I hope you'll take your bulletins in which there's a listening guide, but I'd like for you to keep it at the front side for just a moment, if you would. And also, I'd like to invite you to take out a Bible and turn to page 550 with me, and that is where Psalm 42 begins. Psalm 42, and just a few moments, I'll ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life that are in God's Word. This morning, returning back as we began there last week to Psalm 42. In your bulletin, you may already have noticed the title of this message. It's the same as last week, except for the part two part. What does it mean to hope in God, and how do we do that? This may be your first Sunday here. Someone invited you, or perhaps you saw our sign outside and decided to check us out, or at least the title and the topic interested you, or maybe you're here because you're looking forward to celebrating Bill Taylor's 90th birthday with us following the service. We began a couple of Sundays ago with Romans 15 and verse 13, which I'd love for this verse to be our theme verse for the year, perhaps even longer. As Dan puts it up on the screen for us, I wonder if you'd recite Romans 15:13 with me. Here we go, all together now. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Again, that's Romans 15:13. And I would love for us to be people who take this spiritual reality seriously, that we, if we are the people of God in Christ Jesus, ought also to be people who, as it says right there, abound in hope. This concept and this command to hope in the God of hope is all over the Scripture, and it's all over the core values that we just adopted at our congregational meeting in May. At our congregational meeting in May, we adopted excellent new statements of vision, mission, and core values. And here's the important part. We agreed that we wouldn't just adopt them, put them up on a sign somewhere, incorporate them into our communication plan, print them on our letterhead, print them in our newsletters or in our bulletin, and then forget them. No, we're going to apply them to our lives and our ministries as God gives us the grace to do so. And this verse, Romans 15:13, goes a long way to further this objective. Look with me there at the front of your bulletin that you have in your hand there. And at the top, you'll see that we've incorporated our vision statement, which is this: building into God's family one person at a time. Say that with me. Building into God's family one person at a time. I hope that's something that you can get behind and dig into. We're constructively joining God's activity in the world, building into his family, of which we are a part, and we're doing it together, God helping us by his grace, mercy, and love, one person at a time. This past year, our emphasis was a rather general one, to bear spiritual fruit, or more simply, spiritual fruitfulness. And so we're seeking to be deliberate about bearing spiritual fruit. But just before returning to his Father, after his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus got very specific as to the kind of spiritual fruit that Jesus' disciples should be producing. We should become and we should be producing disciples of Jesus who make reproducing disciples of Jesus. This is the most familiar statement of Jesus' great commission. It's found in Matthew 28 and verse 18, 19, and 20, where he's recorded to have said to his followers then, and he's also saying it to us today, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just this past week, as I was preparing, I had occasion to look at this verse in the Greek New Testament. And I'd noticed it before, but I didn't remember it. But in the Greek, it literally says this, and behold, as we are making disciples of all nations, it literally says, and behold, I myself am with you. Not just I am with you, I myself am with you. Always to the end of the age. That's an incredible promise of Jesus' personal presence among his people. But watch this. As we are making disciples from all nations. But Dr. Luke, the human author of the Gospel of Luke and its sequel, the book of Acts, adds some very important detail, especially for us today, when the world is coming literally to us from all over the world. We are getting several thousand immigrants a year to Canada and to Manitoba and also to Winnipeg. And this is the way Jesus finished his ministry here on earth, according to Luke in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. See, they were already getting distracted. Jesus was still among them, and they were wondering how the end would come and the details of that, and was he going to allow them to be special? It is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Watch this now. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that is, here in our city. That was their city, their immediate surroundings in Jerusalem. We apply it to our own lives here in our city. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, here in our city, and in all Judea and Samaria, both our own people and others, without any preference for or prejudice against persons. As Dave said it earlier, for every individual person, the gospel is for everyone. And in all Judea and Samaria, he says, both our own people and those who are different from us, and to the end of the earth. Now look at the bottom of the front page of your bulletin there. You'll see below the line, Bethesda Church exists to glorify God by joining Jesus in making his disciples from all nations, relying on God's Spirit and Word to guide and equip us. If we are God's people, we exist for one reason: to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think the Westminster Catechism has it just right. And biblically speaking, we fulfill the reason for our existence, that is, glorifying God and enjoying him forever in a very particular way, by joining Jesus in making his disciples from all nations. Then just below our mission statement, you'll see there at the very bottom an abbreviated version of our core values. Look there with me. These key biblical values that ground and guide us as we fulfill Jesus' vision for us, here they are in abbreviated form: manifesting a passion for God and compassion for people, worshiping the one true and living God, exalting Jesus Christ as our risen Savior and Lord, following the Holy Spirit's lead, being biblical, praying in the Spirit, nurturing spiritual life and fruitfulness, and stewarding the things of God by faith. And the things of God by faith, we mean his grace, his gospel, his people, and his resources. We're not just talking about finances here. We are the stewards of an entire Christian life. And it includes at least his grace, his gospel, his people, and his resources. And we could perhaps find other things that we are to be stewarding faithfully. And did you notice that all of these very biblical core values begin as verbs? Well, actually, they're present active participles, but they're verbal forms nonetheless. For you English folk, English language folk, I should say, who teach or attend to precise English grammar, they express movement, don't they? Action, manifesting, worshiping, exalting, following, being, praying, nurturing, and stewarding. And here's why. And you see it there in your bulletin. This begins in your listening guide. So if you look on the inside right down at the bottom, you've got some blanks there you may want to fill in here. Here's the thing I'd like for us to get as we introduce our message this morning. True faith is expressed in actual obedience. Not aspirational obedience, not I'll get to it tomorrow or next week or next month or next year or sometime in my life. True faith is expressed in actual obedience. Actual obedience requires action. We have to move from where we are to where God is calling us to go and do. So we must do something about the faith that we confess. And I want to quickly note that sometimes that thing that we are to do by faith is wait. But notice that it's not passive waiting, it's active waiting. And so sometimes we are called by God, as revealed in His Word and by His Spirit, that we are to wait for what He is doing. He said that to the disciples, didn't He? Go into Jerusalem and wait for 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then you will be my witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the active thing that we do by faith is to wait. But it's not a passive waiting. It's an active following of Jesus, even in the waiting. I note this because while salvation is necessarily and comes only by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, saved people manifest spiritual life and movement. We literally cannot stay where we are. Not and go with Jesus. And as we noted last Sunday, the Bible is clear and consistent about this. God in Christ Jesus is the only remedy for our sin. God in Christ Jesus is the only hope for our salvation. And God in Christ Jesus is the only source of true joy and peace and hope in this life. There is no other. And so we begin to understand that we will do none of this. This vision stuff and this mission stuff and expressing these core values in real and abiding ways. We'll do none of this. We won't want to do any of it. And we can do none of it apart from an irrepressible, a persevering, and a relentless hope in the one true and living God by faith in our once crucified and now risen Lord Jesus. In other words, if He doesn't do it through us, we will fail. We won't even want to do it. We will very easily go right back to our religion about Him rather than an ongoing relationship of faith and hope with Him. We need Jesus. And one of the very important ways in which Jesus and His presence are given expression and evidence in us, if we are His people, is that we become people who visibly, truly abound in hope. Despite our circumstances, despite our genetics that may incline us toward depression or some other mood disorder, despite our internal wiring, and despite our past, if we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of His Word and Spirit, then we can't stay in those places. We begin to be people of hope, even abounding hope. And I don't want any of us to be deceived into thinking that we can love and believe in Jesus, but give no visible expression or evidence of Jesus and his presence in our lives. Biblically speaking, that's impossible. Such evidence and expression may not be evenly consistent, as we'll see with the psalmist once again this morning, but it will be visible if Jesus is, in fact, present. So I'd like for us now to move into the central truth of our message, and we'll get to our text. It's the same from last week, so no surprises here, just a reiteration. But the central truth of our message for this morning, as it was last week, given that we have the same text, is this: the God of hope is totally and perfectly sufficient to sustain us. Question: is this true for you? Do you believe this? This is the biblical witness, and we'll see it quite clearly here in a few moments. But do you believe? Do we believe as a congregation that there's no hope in our programs apart from God in Christ? There's no hope in our activity apart from God in Christ Jesus. There's no hope in anything that we do or offer apart from God in Christ. Here's why: the God of hope is totally and perfectly sufficient to sustain us, his people, by his word and by his spirit. And there's a very important conditional here. That is, if we are his people, and if we believe that he and he alone is totally and perfectly sufficient, if he and he alone is totally and perfectly able, and if he alone is totally and perfectly willing to meet our every need. The God of hope. What does it mean to hope in God, and how do we do that? That's our topic for this morning. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud the truth and life that are in God's word according to Psalm 42. We'll pick it up at verse 5. We finished with verse 5 last week. And this Sunday we'll pick it up at verse 5 and go through the end of the psalm, which is with verse 11. Join me. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word according to Psalm 42, verses 5 through 11. God, our Father, in the moments we have remaining, I pray that you would make your word alive. By the power of your Spirit, quicken our hearts and our minds. Allow us to know you, not just information about you, but allow us to know you, the one true and living God, through faith in Jesus Christ, by your word and by your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Dr. Lewis Marcos is professor of English and scholar in residence at Houston Baptist University. And he recently wrote a review of a newly released book on the Gospel Coalition's website. The book is Word versus Deed, Resetting the Scales to a Biblical Balance by Duane Litvin. I found the way that Dr. Marcos began his review to be instructive, funny, and even relevant to our message for today on what it means to hope in God and how do we do that. Listen. Back in my college days, I knew a very fine Christian student who strove heartily and well to live out his Christian faith in the real world. He worked hard at cultivating within himself the virtues of faith, hope, and love. And he learned to be charitable, patient, and forgiving toward all people. His behavior and attitude drew people to him and empowered his Christian witness. But his actions alone did not make him an effective evangelist. One day, at a party, my friend was approached by a stranger who greeted him with a wide smile and a firm handshake. He told my friend he'd noticed how different he was from other people, that he treated others with fairness and conducted himself with integrity. He then concluded his praise of my friend with these words, "For the last few weeks, I've tried to figure out why you are so different, and I've finally discovered the answer. You're a vegetarian." Marcos then makes this important observation, which is the reason I've included it this morning. From this experience, my friend learned, and from my friend I learned, that for the purposes of spreading the gospel, good deeds are not enough. If we never tell people the source of our joy and benevolence, if we never explain to them that our capacity to love and forgive comes directly from the fact that we ourselves have been loved and forgiven by Christ, they will not be able to figure out this connection for themselves. We'll get to the particulars of a visible and verbal testimony of Christ's gospel and his work through us to reach lost people for Christ in due time. This is a vital part of what it means to be Christian, and we'll deal with this aspect of our faith and witness in due course. But the same is true of hope, even authentic hope in the living Lord. The Apostle Peter, by the Holy Spirit, instructs us to, quote, "be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you." This includes what we used to call in the army an implied task. And truth be told, it was usually our failure to attend to the implied tasks of a mission that got us into trouble. The implied task here is that our hope is externally visible for others to see, and then we answer their questions about the reason for our hope. So this morning we're dealing with something very basic. That is, at the core of our being, who are we and what are we about? As Christians, as a Christian church, have we placed our whole hope, our exclusive hope, in the one true and living God through our faith in Christ Jesus? In fact, we are commanded in Scripture and specifically here in Psalm 42 to hope in God. The psalmist gives the reason. He is my salvation and my God, worthy of my praise. And this declaration, if it's genuine and if it's ours, answers any and every question that our flesh or our doubts or even our enemies might ask of us, including, where is your God? If we are people abounding in hope, in the God of hope, there is our reason and our answer. Where is your God? Where is my God? He is in the very hope that I have for life, despite my circumstances, despite my family lineage, despite my past. You may have come this morning looking for hope. To you, I say welcome, and me too. You may have come this morning on the edge of losing your hope, and to you I say also, welcome, and I've been there too, and I may even be there tomorrow, as was this psalmist. From last week, we remember that the psalms, at least most of them, were meant first and foremost to be set to music and sung as a vital part of praise and worship to our God. And the setting of Psalm 42 is that of a believer, a true believer in the one true and living God, who has lost his hope because he has lost sight of the God who is his only hope. In addition to the other truths that we processed last Sunday, in order to receive, believe, and obey, the first profound and living truth that we can receive from this text this morning is the truth we concluded with last week. It's number one in your listening guide. Here it is. True worshipers of the living Lord hope in God. And you recall from last week that the Psalms, at least most of them, I might want to say all of them, but I don't know that that would be accurate. Most of them are to be sung, recited, as praise and worship to the God of the Psalms. And in this case, the one in whom they have placed their hope. So true worshipers of the living Lord hope in God because God in Christ Jesus is the only hope that we will ever have in this life and throughout eternity. Look there with me at verse 5, the first part of it. This is how we finished last week. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Again, I'm reading here from the English Standard Version, which is a little different, a little direct, more literal. In the Hebrew text, it doesn't say put your hope in God. It says hope in God. That's the solution when our soul is downcast. Hope in God. That's the solution when we are struggling through life and we don't know where to turn. Hope in God. And he goes on to say, I shall again praise him. The implication here is that he's not able to praise him now, at least not in the way he used to. Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. True worshipers of the living Lord hope in God because God in Christ Jesus is the only hope that we will ever have in this life and throughout eternity. We tilled this ground last Sunday, and so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but let's not miss that in the first half of Psalm 42, the psalmist has lost his hope. He's a believer. This is not a faux Christian. This is not a Christian who just is a doer of religion without a relationship with God. This is a true believer, and he's lost his sight of God. And I know it starts out nicely enough, as the deer panteth for the water and all that jazz. But he's not confessing hope so much as he's pleading with God to show himself real to him again. He's panting and yearning for God, not because he's so enraptured with the reality of God, but that he's bursting with this reality, but because he's dry. He's parched. And he's in the dark. And this is not something that the praise chorus brings out, as much as I like it. Look with me once again from verse 1. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Okay, that's all well and good. We've started well, but look at the context. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me, I believe this text is saying, literally, his very own tears are saying to him continually, where is your God? You see, the context for this psalm, despite the picture that we get from the chorus, which again I love, is one of depression, perhaps even despair. And the psalmist is crying out for God to show himself again because he can't see him. He can't sense him. He doesn't know where he is. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go. Notice he's not going there now, but he's remembering a time in the past. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival, and then he returns to the present. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Here in verse 5, I believe we have something very important that may be very helpful to us this morning, and it is that the psalmist makes a decision, or at least he begins to make a decision. And this decision that he is making to hope in God and to, with anticipation, look forward to the time when he will again praise him because he is his salvation and his God, this decision that he is beginning to make is based on what he last believed about God. A decision to believe and hope in God again. And he responds to his own tears and his own flesh with a command straight from the heart of a true believer, persevering in faith, hope in God, despite how I'm feeling, despite the circumstances that surround me. And here's why. True worshipers of the living Lord hope in God because God in Christ Jesus is the only hope that we will ever have in this life and throughout eternity. There's a second and related truth that I hope that we'll receive, believe, obey, and embody. And it's this: true worshipers of the living Lord lose sight of God from time to time. True worshipers of the living Lord lose sight of God from time to time, and we need for him to renew our hope of our sight of him and to restore our hope in him again. Or maybe we can turn it around as I've got it up there on the screen. We need for him to restore our sight of him and to renew our hope in him again. Look there with me at the second half of verse 5. Through 7, my soul is cast down within me. So he's right back to the present. He's making a decision to hope in God, but he's also confessing his present darkness, if I can put it that way. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The psalmist remembers God, and he remembers a time when he once believed and hoped and experienced God's personal presence. But clearly he doesn't feel the hope now. And for him, as he languished in that place of darkness and dryness, that familiar place for some of us this morning, for him, the memory of God's personal presence and the memory of a more hopeful time seemed to comfort and strengthen him. How about you? Where are you in your hope for God? Or your hope in God? Are you able to hope in God this morning? How about us as a congregation? Are we hoping in the God who raises the dead this morning? Or do we only have a memory of such hope? Don't misunderstand. The memory is not nothing. It's something. It's important. The psalmist thought so. Truly, of all of God's promises to us today, they are all based on his infinite faithfulness in the past. It was true of the psalmist. He said, I remember God. I remember when I hoped in him. And I hope to be there again, but I'm not there now. So let's keep our memories. They are important, but over time, memories will not suffice to sustain us into the future. Only God himself will suffice and sustain us. And so we need continually to grasp hold of him again and renew our hope in him. We need more than past hope. We need present hope, and we need future hope. And if God doesn't reveal himself to us again, we will not find that hope. And the psalmist is saying, God, please reveal yourself to me again. God of my hope, my salvation, and my God. There's a third thing that I hope that we'll take from this text and apply it to our own lives and even our ministry here at Bethesda. It's this: true worshipers of the living God trust in God's love and faithfulness toward us. It's important. True worshipers of the living Lord trust in God's love and faithfulness toward us. Even when we cannot sense him, I would even say, especially when we cannot see and sense him. Look there at verses 8 and 9. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. See, he's not feeling it, but he knows it. So he's declaring what he knows to be true because God has been faithful to him in the past. God has been loving toward him in the past. And even more importantly, he knows God's word. And so he is banking on what he knows against what he feels. This is important not only for us, but especially for churches and Christians today, where it's all about how we feel. And if we're not feeling it, it's not true. The psalmist says that's a lie. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, so we get this interspersing hope and despair, hope and despair. So 8 sounds pretty good. It sounds like he's on the upswing. And then in verse 9, I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And I want to reiterate, this is a true believer. He's just lost his sight. Not his physical sight, something much worse. His sight of God. He can't see him. He can't sense him. And he needs for his hope to be renewed. And true worshipers of the living Lord trust in God's love and faithfulness toward us, even or especially when we cannot see and sense him. There's a fourth and final truth that I hope that we'll take from this text and this message. It's this: though our enemies accuse us. Let me be clear what the Bible says about enemies. There are three mortal enemies that the Bible lists, and they're all around us. They are our flesh, that is our sinful nature, the nature that inclines us away from God rather than toward him, and we're all eaten up by it. There is the world. The world is flowing away from God. And if we're not careful, we'll get caught up in the flow and be very, very far away from God before he's able to deliver us. And he is able to deliver us. We have to understand the world is not our friend. The world is our enemy. And then we have the devil and his minions. We have an enemy, and he's not each other. He's not the neighbor across the street that we might have some sort of conflict with. The devil is real, and he's our enemy. And though our enemies, whether it's our flesh or the world or the devil himself, accuse us, where is your God? True worshipers of the living Lord hope in God beyond all hope. And here's why, because he is our only hope. Verse 10 and 11. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? And verse 11 is almost word for word a repeat of the refrain in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Where are you this morning? Where are we as a congregation? Have we placed our whole hope and trust in the God of hope? Here's the thing. He's our only hope. So if you haven't trusted Jesus as your personal, once crucified and risen Lord, the Bible says you are without God and without hope in the world. I don't know of a starker statement in Scripture. But that's not the only possibility. True believers lose sight of God. And we need him to restore our sight, and we need him to renew our hope. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess you as the God of hope. We confess you as our only hope in Christ Jesus. And Father, first of all, as we close this part of the service and this message from your word, I ask you to forgive us when we have placed our hope in other things. In other people. Would you restore our hope of you? Would you renew our hope in you? I pray, Lord, that there will not be a single person who leaves here this morning without at least knowing that there is only one hope, and it is the one true and living God in Christ Jesus. Even if we haven't believed in him, even if we haven't taken hold of him as our only hope, at least we will know that there is hope, and there is only one hope, and that we will be willing to do whatever is required to place our whole hope in you. I thank you for this psalm. I thank you for those who wrote it perhaps 2,000 years ago, maybe 3,000 years ago, perhaps. And I pray that you would continue to instill in us the very thing that the psalmist was crying out for. And that is that we would be people who relentlessly, irrepressibly perseveringly hope in God, and that we will anticipate a time when we will once again praise Him because He is our salvation and our God. In Jesus' name.